We come this evening again to Luke chapter 15. And I ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And permit me to read the first seven verses to you. Luke 15. And this is a marvelous chapter which magnifies the rich grace of God. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." This evening I want to show you six things, and I'll go immediately into this outline that I have for you. First of all, let's look at the scene. Here's the scene. A large group of people had gathered around the Savior. This group of people consisted of religious leaders as well as those who were who had a bad reputation, publicans and sinners. Those were people who were looked down upon by society, and especially looked down upon by the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees, of course, are the moralists of their day, those who believed in ritualism, those who believed in salvation by works. Who are the scribes? The scribes are oftentimes are called lawyers in the New Testament. These are the legal experts, at least they thought they were experts on the law of Moses. These are instructors of the law and also interpreters of the law, as well as those who made it their practice daily to write the scriptures. Not that they were themselves inspired, but they rather copied the scriptures so that other generations would also have the Word of God. And so you have on the one hand a group of ungodly people and people who were considered by most of the Jews to be the offscouring of the earth. They had no use for these publicans and sinners. And then on the other hand you have the religious groups. So here are the two groups and that have gathered around the Savior. And I'm trying to set the scene for you. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, "This man, he spends time with these people who are of the baser sort." I want first of all for you to notice, and this was a blessing to me, that to see that those who were sinful could approach the Savior. They didn't have any fear of being rejected, no fear of being turned away. And be reminded of who this one is. He's the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the Sovereign God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. This is the one that has all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. And this is the one who received them. And within the word received is the idea of He has fellowship with them. And this greatly irritated the religionists of the day, that he would spend time with people that they would never spend time with. They didn't want to have anything to do with this bad class of people. And yet this man, he receives them into his company, he sits with them, he speaks with them, he fellowships with them, and he eats and he drinks with them. And this greatly irritated them. But they felt that he could be approached. It's a marvelous thing. You see, great monarchs throughout history, they could only be approached under the right circumstances. You remember in reading and studying the book of Esther. Esther, she wanted to save the nation of Israel. And Haman was very much opposed to the Jews, to those people who worship God by means of a sacrifice. And so Esther, having learned of what he was up to, she wanted to go and see the king. Now the king is her husband. This is a mighty monarch, King Ahasuerus. But to go before such a king, even though she was his wife, she's Queen Esther, for her to just go in without being asked for, without being summoned in his presence, really was to put her life in jeopardy, which she was willing to do, because as was said to her, that she was born for such a time as that. That's why God raised her up. And she dared to go before the king. Well, here's the King of Kings. But there's no one guarding the entrance into his palace. You may, as a needy sinner, come to him freely. There are no guards at the palace gate. There are no priests who will allow you to come in. There are no preachers to give you permission. There's no Mary to say, well, I'll speak to him on your behalf. You as a sinful person may feel free to come to the Savior of sinners. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And here are these publicans and sinners, and they just walk right up to the Savior and they begin to speak with him, and he doesn't shun them like the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, I don't want to have anything to do with you folks. You're so far beneath me. Don't you know who I am? I'm the monarch of the earth. I'm the King of Kings. Oh no, not at all. Not at all. He has time for the sinful. He even has time for me. And he has time for you. You can approach him. He is approachable. He is a Savior who is readily accessible to the needy. To the needy. Thank God he is approachable. One songwriter, hymn writer, many years ago, 1787, in fact, Edmund Jones says, he wrote, I'll to the gracious King approach, whose scepter mercy gives. Perhaps he may receive my touch, and then this sinner lives. He's the king. I'm a pauper. I have nothing to offer. But that's good. Because if you think you do have something to offer, you won't be received. What is the right way to come to him? As she played that first song, Rock of Ages. In my hands, no price I bring. Don't bring anything. flee to thy cross, I cling. And these sinners were glad to hear him. You'll notice the last two verses of chapter 14. He talks about salt that has lost its usefulness. He says in verse 34 of chapter 14, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And then he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And they approached him, said, we have approached you to hear you. We want to listen to what you have to say. Our mouths are shut. Our ears are open. And that is just the opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their mouths were always open and their ears were absolutely closed to all that he had to say. Ah, this is a king who sets no guard at his gate. The only thing necessary is to need him. Do you need him? Totally need him. The scripture says, everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him. Our Lord allowed these sinful people to come near to him. And really, I shouldn't even use the word allow, because he drew them. He drew them unto himself. He didn't stand aloof. He spent time with them and he received them. To the Pharisees and the scribes, these publicans and sinners, as far as they were concerned, they didn't have any claims on the promises of Abraham. They had no hope of participating in the renewal of the kingdom of Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees considered themselves only to be worthy to enter into the kingdom. And certainly not these people. And yet it's these people that the Savior spends time with. Understand this, these Pharisees and scribes, they were themselves the friends of self-righteousness, but they were the enemies of imputed righteousness. Yes, they were the friends of salvation by works, but they were the enemies of salvation by sovereign grace. They were the friends of those who believed in acceptance with God based on your merits. And they were the enemies of those who believed acceptance with God through the merits of Jesus Christ only. These people needed no Savior. They needed no righteousness. They needed no sacrifice. And to put it in the words of our Savior, these were people who in their own minds, they needed no repentance. They were just people who need not repent. They had nothing to repent over. And they were certainly aggravated with this man. This man. But what they didn't understand was this man is the only mediator between God and man. He's the man Christ Jesus. There is no coming to God. There is no approaching God. There is no praying to God, as Brandon indicated in his prayer, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who takes us to the Father. It's by him we have access into the Holy of Holies. He is everything to God, and when He becomes everything to us, then through Him we approach God, and God receives us. And the Pharisees and the scribes didn't comprehend that. This man is the only Savior. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, some months after this portion of Scripture. And as he preached, he said, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, this same Jesus whom you despised, this same Jesus whom you rejected, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter said. He's the one who died, but he arose again. God has exalted him. This man, he's the only Savior. Later, one out of their own ranks, Saul of Tarsus, who had the greatest of the Jewish rabbis for a personal tutor, Gamaliel taught him. God taught him the true gospel, though. And then the scripture says that Peter, or Paul, preaching in Antioch, he said, there's no forgiveness except in this man, in this man. Be it known unto you, he said, men and brethren, that through this man, he could say, whom I despised. This man whom I didn't believe. This man whom I abhorred. This man who anybody believed on him, I was trying to put him in prison. But I preach to you now that forgiveness is only through this man. And there's no forgiveness, there's no justification by the law of God. You see, here's what the Jews, this is what they couldn't stomach. This is what they stumbled over. That Jesus of Nazareth, while being a man, he claimed to be God. This is what upset them. Later in John chapter 10, Brandon read to us a few first few verses, 18 verses out of John 10. Later in John chapter 10, and a little bit later time-wise, our Lord talked about the sheep and how His sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then He said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. And He said, well, for which of my works do you stone me? And they said, for a good work we stone thee not, but you being a man, you blasphemed and said you're God. That's what tore them all to pieces. This is what upset them, is that He insisted He was the Son of God. And He never backed off from that. He wasn't of the opinion, well, let's put aside some things so we can all be at peace in religion. He didn't subscribe to that. He didn't believe, well, let's lay aside doctrine and we'll just love one another. He didn't subscribe to that. He knew who He was, contrary to what some of the charlatan preachers say today. He knew who He was, and He knew why He came. He came to save His people. He came to redeem. He came to reconcile. He came to be our substitute and be the sacrifice. He knew exactly who He was and what His mission was. He came to finish the work that the Father gave Him to do. And He knew He's the Son of God. Of course He knew. No wonder, therefore, when you get to the book of Hebrews, which is written to Hebrew believers, this is a subject, the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, this is a subject that is dealt with. In fact, let me just take a few minutes. Go to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Let me show you this. Most people probably, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Listen to what he has to say under divine inspiration. And since the deity of Jesus of Nazareth was a truth that the Jews consistently had difficulty with, it isn't surprising that the writer of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, he deals with this. You see, what Jesus of Nazareth did by way of his death is fully dependent upon who he is. Is he God? Well, no, he's not God. Well, then what he did availed nobody anything. If he's not God. Now, if he's the God-man, as God, he satisfied God. As man, he died to honor God's law, the penalty of the law. This is a truth they had difficulty with. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll just take a few verses here. And once again, I'm working on this man, like I did this morning. Look at verse 1, Hebrews 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, this Savior, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. You take a building is built by some man, a noted architect, builder, or whatever. The building is not greater than the man who built it. The man who built it, who designed it, he knew how to lay out all the measurements. He knew how to do it. He has all the tools to do it with, and he gets the glory for the building. It's not, my, what a building, and you don't even mention the builder. You say, my, what a building so-and-so has built. Oh, what a master architect he was. What a master carpenter he was, and all the things that are involved in building a building. And you see, our Lord Jesus, he's building his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And all the glory goes to the builder, not to the church. We wouldn't exist were it not for the builder, were it not for the Savior. And here, the writer emphasizes this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, you're talking about somebody who gloried in Moses. It was the Pharisees and the scribes. Oh, but no, he's left in the dust. We're talking about Moses, Lord. We're talking about Moses, Savior. Well, here's another reference. Look here in Hebrews 7. I got to go quickly because I want to get to the shepherd and the sheep. But this needs to be emphasized. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. In fact, back up to verse 23. And truly, were there many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. How come they didn't have perpetual priesthood? Because they died. That's why. They died. But this man, verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever. Why is that?
Because he's God.
Hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't offer up any sacrifice for his own sins. He didn't have any. He's God. The sacrifice he offered up was for the sins of his people, all those the Father gave him. You see, the writer of the Hebrews, again, he didn't subscribe to the idea that if a truth offends somebody, would just back off. No, he knew. The Apostle Paul, we assume, wrote this. He knew the truth that the Jews stumbled over. The identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He's just a man. And he emphasizes over and over again, he's more than just a man. He's God. I think I've told you this before. Many years ago, I was sitting on the platform before the service began, in another state, of course. And it was just a little bit before the service there started at 11, and one of the men came up and motioned to me, said, "Can I talk to you?" And it was like 2 minutes till, and I'm kind of a stickler about starting on time, pretty much anyway. And I said, "Well, it's time to start." He said, "I just got to talk to you." And so I stepped off the platform. He said, "Can we go back to your office?" I said, "It's got to be quick." And I called him by name. I said, "It's time to start." He went back there. He said, "I just want you to know my wife's here this morning." I said, "Well, that's good." Oh, he said, "You don't understand. I've been trying to get her to come to church for years. She finally came this morning." I said, "Well, I'm thankful she's here." And I started to go back. He said, "No, wait. She's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints." And he said, "Whatever you preach this morning, please don't mention the deity of Jesus." And I said, "I know exactly what to do." Because he has all of a sudden backed me in a corner. I've got to say it now. Because I know there's somebody in the congregation who stumbles over this. And it may be because, you know, in a message, in every message, you don't necessarily stress that particular point. At least, you know, we do in a general way, but there are times when there are other things that we're mentioning. But once that is put to you as a preacher of the gospel, don't mention it because it'll offend her. Well, I had to set forth the deity of Christ. And she never came back. And it wasn't many months after that before she died. We don't hold back the truth because someone might get offended. Someone might not come back. There's something far more important than somebody getting their feelings hurt, and that's glorifying God. Well, we got to tell the truth. Now, what if people get upset with me, and they have got upset with me, that's okay. I'm not much to get upset with because you don't answer to me. But if you get upset with the truth that I proclaim out of the Word of God, then you got much bigger problems than dealing with me. Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal God. If he isn't, we're all doomed. If he isn't, what he did at Calvary's cross means nothing. But if he is God, then whatever he did at Calvary satisfied the Godhead and saved his people from their sins. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Go a little bit further. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 11 and 12. So that's why the writer of the Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, and this was, they choked on this. Oh, they just couldn't get past this. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And the Jews grumbled over this. They grumbled over it. And they said back over here in our text, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And under this situation, then he breaks out in this lengthy parable with three parts. And the first part is about the shepherd and the lost sheep. So the first point we had was the scene. Now the second point is the shepherd. In the parable, our Lord Jesus portrays himself as the shepherd. He's not a hireling shepherd, someone who cares nothing for the sheep. He's the owner shepherd. He's the owner shepherd. He's the one who both owns the sheep, loves the sheep, and cares for the sheep. One of the most beautiful descriptions of our Savior in all the Word of God is that he's the shepherd. You know, as you look through the Old Testament, the first man who is identified as being a shepherd, and though the word shepherd isn't used, it is the Hebrew word that is most often translated shepherd, but in Hebrew, or in Genesis chapter 4, it's translated as keeper. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He's the first shepherd. And he died. He was murdered. Which reminds us of our great shepherd who was murdered. He was killed. He's the shepherd who's appointed by God. He's Jehovah's shepherd. Read again at your leisure in Zechariah chapter 13. The sword of God's justice was drawn, plunged into the heart of the shepherd of the sheep. And so Zechariah says, smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd. That's what God did. He smote the shepherd for the sheep's sake. For the sheep's sake. Jacob, he used the word shepherd. He's in Genesis 49, he's busy blessing his sons. And he gets to Joseph. And he speaks of Joseph and he says, his hands were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. And then parentheses, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The shepherd and the stone coming from Jacob. That's who our Savior is. He's the Lord who is our shepherd. And all of us have benefited and been blessed by the reading of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That's what David says, and that's what all of God's Davids say. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah who saves is my shepherd. Therefore I shall not want. The reason I shall not want for anything is because of who my shepherd is. None of his sheep will ever go wanting for that which he needs and that which she needs. Need forgiveness? In the shepherd, you got it. Need righteousness? In the shepherd, you got it. Need acceptance with God? In the shepherd, you got it. In fact, in the shepherd, you have everything a holy God can give to any of his sheep. You got everything. Because you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He laid it down. He said, "No man takes it from me. I'll lay it down and I'll take it again." He's the great shepherd who arose in victory and triumph from the dead according to the purpose of God set forth in the covenant of grace. He frees the prisoners by the blood of the covenant. And then he's the chief shepherd who will someday appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And he's the shepherd of our souls. He preserves us. Oh, you who are his lambs, you who are his sheep, the shepherd has never taken his eyes off you, not for a second, even from old eternity. He's always borne you upon his heart. You've never been out of his mind. You've never been out of his thoughts. He's the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And he's our nourishing shepherd. How many times have you, who are his lambs, been hurting, grieving, suffering, and you've gone to your shepherd, and you know what he does? He just picks you up in his arms and he caresses you, and you feel the presence of his grace. You feel the strength of his might, and you know he's the one who's getting you through this. He's the nourishing shepherd. He's the shepherd who received us as a gift. And he's the shepherd who bought us with his blood. And he knows us. He knows all about us. Now, of the wicked, of the those who persist in their Phariseeism, their ritualism, their moralist view that if they're good, God will accept them. To them, he will someday say, "I never knew you." But of his own, he says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." He knows us. He loves us. He's the shepherd. And then there's the sheep, thirdly. Now, let me give this to you as I understand this. This is a parable. Now, we're in a parable. You're not looking to make everything in a parable stand for something spiritual. A parable basically sets forth one thing. That's what a parable does. There may be other things that you can draw from the parable, but you don't learn doctrine from a parable. You learn doctrine from very plain, clear passages of Scripture, and then you take that doctrine that you've learned, and then you apply it to a parable. But you don't take a parable to establish doctrine. Everything in this part of the parable doesn't stand for any particular thing. That which is stressed in this part of the parable is the shepherd seeking and finding the lost sheep. Beyond that, be careful lest you stretch it completely out of shape. You see, normally as we study the Scriptures, we know that the sheep all belong to the Lord. They're all His people. That is not the case in this parable. Because in this parable, the sheep stand for something else. 100 sheep stands for all mankind. All mankind. And then there are the 99 sheep. Who do they represent? They represent the Pharisees and the scribes. Because if you'll notice this, he does say this in verse 4, and we can kind of pick up on this. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness? In the wilderness. In other words, these are sheep that don't belong to him. They're of no value to him. They only belong to our Lord in the sense that he owns everything. Only in that sense. The 99 represent false religionists. And then the one lost sheep, that represents God's elect. His elect. His people. His people are lost. We're lost due to the fall of our father Adam. We went astray as soon as we were born, speaking lies. If left to ourselves, we'd perish. And then there's the search. It says that in verse 4, toward the end of it, he goes after that which is lost until he finds it. The pursuit of this sheep is going to take the shepherd into some very hazardous situations with our Savior. In order to find his lost sheep, it will take him all the way to the cross. It will take him to death. That's what it takes to save his sheep. It takes the blood of the covenant. It takes the death of the Son of God. This is an all-absorbing search. This is a search in which the whole heart of the shepherd is involved. He loves the sheep. He knows the pitfalls into which sheep tend to plunge. He knows the sheep is defenseless and senseless. And he's responsible for the sheep. His honor is bound up, listen to this, his honor, the honor of the shepherd is bound up in the safety of the sheep. He purposed before the world began, he pledged himself to take care of the sheep the Father gave him. He's responsible for them. He's going to bring them home. It's a search that is so intense and so necessary that he will do whatever needs to be done to find them. This is the search. He will, if I could put it this way, leave no stone unturned to find his sheep. No precipice is too rocky. No distance is too far. No situation is too dangerous, but what the shepherd just goes right in because he loves the sheep. They can't perish. And he'll do whatever is necessary to find the sheep. Boy, I tell you, and he meets them in some unusual places. The Lord who ordains all things. Now you think about it. Here's a man who grows up in Israel, and he becomes a ruthless robber. A very outwardly ungodly man. Society doesn't want him anymore. He has been arrested, and now the verdict is you're guilty of all kinds of transgressions. You're a murderer, most likely a rapist, and we sentence you to die. But the Lord, back behind the scenes, ordains that that man is going to die on the exact same day, at the same time virtually, as the Lord of glory. You don't think as an accident, do you? That thief would be hanging beside the Savior? Who do you think arranged that? He did. Just like he arranged meeting a woman at a well. Jacob's well. He knew when she'd be there. Because he had purposed when she would be there. Before he ever made the world, he ordained she'd come to Jacob's well on that day at noontime when the sun was up and hot and wouldn't be anybody else there. But to her great surprise, she met the shepherd. He's sitting there waiting on her. This is just the fulfillment of God. And it's like the life of Saul of Tarsus. And I'm going to put everybody out of business who loves Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm going to Damascus with papers giving me the authority to arrest them. Yeah, I know you are. But you know who arranged that meeting, Saul of Tarsus? Your shepherd arranged that meeting. And on I could go, right on down to you. And you, and all of us who are believers. He set the stage. When he would cross our paths, and I know he uses preachers, and I'm thankful he does. But it's not the preacher who finds the lost sheep, it's the shepherd. He uses preachers, he uses preaching, of course. He uses gospel tracts. But make no mistake about it, it's the shepherd who has arranged everything. In pursuit, in his search to bring the sheep to himself. And then there's the salvation. I see salvation here because it says in verse 5, when he hath found it. Well, is there any possibility that he wouldn't find it? There's no possibility of that because he shall not fail. He finds it. He may find the sheep in false religion. He may find the lost sheep in open vileness and wickedness and ungodliness. Might find his lost sheep being a chief of the publicans. He arranged that meeting too. He purposed the exact time he'd be going through Jericho. And he had ordained that a man by the name of Zacchaeus would be short of stature. I bet you Zacchaeus went through his life and said, man, I wish I was taller. I sure do wish I was a bigger man. Well, now hang on now. Lord made you short for a reason. Because one day, out of curiosity, You're going to hear that Jesus of Nazareth is coming by, and you'll want to see him, but because you're short, you can't just stand among the crowd. So you're going to have to climb up a tree. You see, whatever it takes, he'll even get one of his sheep to climb up a tree. What do you know about that? And he's up there just watching. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth, and Zacchaeus up there. And Jesus of Nazareth stops right up on that tree, and he looks up with eyes of love. Oh, there's the shepherd coming after another lost sheep. He always gets his sheep. Always. He won't fail. Ever watch that movie Apollo 13? And that guy Gene, back who was running stuff back in at NASA, he said to the guys, he said, "Failure is not an option." And I'll guarantee you with the Lord Jesus Christ, failure is not an option. He shall not fail. Because who is he? He's God. God can't fail. So here's salvation. And he picks the sheep up and he puts him on his shoulders and he takes him home. Home. Where's home? Well, you could say, if you want to stretch the parable a little bit, which I've already cautioned you about doing it, but you could say it brings him home to a local assembly. But certainly it means he carries him home to God. And then lastly, there's the satisfaction. Both of the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd is satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, and shall be satisfied. He's happy about it. And the sheep's happy about it. The sheep is satisfied. The Father is satisfied. And all of heaven is satisfied. There's joy in the presence of the angels. Whose joy is that? In whose presence are the angels? They're in the presence of God. God rejoices. This is the fulfillment of his purpose of grace. All of heaven is satisfied. Lost sheep's found. I know the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not too happy about it, but you ask that lost sheep how happy he is. He's just deliriously happy. He's just so happy he can't stand it. And one of these days, the Lord's going to say, it's time for you to come on home. And the sheep goes home, and he or she's so thrilled. Home with God. Home with God. The shepherd and the lost sheep. He's never lost one of his sheep yet. He always brings them to himself, then takes them home to God. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, receive our thanksgiving, the gratitude of our hearts for such a marvelous, glorious, omnipotent, full of compassion shepherd, who out of love for us came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And oh God, thank you that he did not leave us to ourselves. He did not leave us in our ignorance. For having redeemed us, he set out by his Spirit through the Word of God to reveal himself to us. And it matters not where we were or even when it was that he revealed himself to us. It's the fact that he did. It may be that some here can't remember the exact day or hour or time when they first saw the glory of Christ. Those things are not necessary, for we could make an idol out of those things. That which is vital is that we love the shepherd. We love him now. We believe him now. We look to him now. And we're thankful that he's carrying us on his mighty shoulders. This is the shoulders of him upon whom the governments rest. And he carries us too. He carries us next to his heart. And one of these blessed days, he'll carry us into his immediate glorious presence. Lord, bless your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. Bless your struggling little lambs. Give grace. Grant mercy. Grant strength according to your will. And, oh Father, it has been our delight and our joy to focus for a little bit upon this marvelous shepherd, Christ Jesus our Lord. Send us home with the benediction of love and grace and mercy. May it be upon the hearts of those who know you, those who are known of you and redeemed by the blood of the shepherd. For Jesus' sake, amen.